All righty. So I'm going to start out with this lovely question. It's going to probably send all kinds of thoughts through your head, potentially. How's your relationship with your in-laws? Everyone good with their in-laws? Okay, cool. Okay, there you go. Oh gosh, she's sick. Your in-laws are sick. Oh goodness. Wow, the in-laws are not doing well today. Oh my gosh. You know, it's definitely the stereotypical friction in a marriage is, you know, with the in-laws that you've now received. And I love my in-laws, if they're listening to this or whatever. I really appreciate them very much. But I did want to bring up in-laws because this whole chapter is about David's in-laws. If you really break it down from verse 1 to 30, this is about David's unique first experience with having in-laws of all sorts. And I'm going to jump through this real quick before we pray, but his relationship with his in-laws is interesting and probably unique. It goes kind of like this, and this is basically the whole narrative in four statements for you for the whole of chapter 18. First of all, Saul's son, Jonathan, in chapter 18 becomes David's best friend. Okay, so he's best friend with Saul's son. Saul then offers one of his daughters to David in marriage, which he never actually ends up giving him in marriage, so there's another. And then he gets married to a second of Saul's daughter, who he gives to David in marriage. So now Saul is married to one daughter. His daughter-in-law, sister-in-law, is a woman he was supposed to marry, and his brother-in-law is his best friend. And all throughout this whole chapter of getting to know these relationships, his father-in-law is trying to kill him. So this is what we're talking about. This is David's experience with in-laws. I'm not sure if yours has been so drastic or interesting in that regard, but that is basically the framework of today's chapter. Chapter 18 is David and these relationships he has with what he becomes his first set of in-laws. First set, because he actually ends up with, I think, 8 different wives over the course of his life. We'll get to it later. So there's a lot happening in chapter 18. But the whole of it can hang on this verse in verse 12, which says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. The whole chapter really hangs on this fact in verse 12. Saul is afraid of David, and David has the presence of the Lord. There's 3 movements in the chapter, and we'll take a look at Jonathan's covenant with David, Saul's attempt to kill David by himself, and Saul's attempt to have David killed. Okay, is basically, if you look at chapter 18, that's what's happening. Before we jump in, I want to pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its faithfulness to encourage our hearts and strengthen us and just remind us who we are and whose we are. And God, we pray that from this text, we would just be encouraged and strengthened to pursue you, Lord, to receive the presence you've given us through the blood of Jesus Christ and walk in that, God, that we wouldn't give the enemy a foothold in any way in our sin, but that we would just let you reign in our lives, that we would follow you completely and wholly. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So the first kind of section, verses 1 to 5, is about Jonathan's response to what David has done. David has defeated Goliath. Remember this from last week. And he's come back, and Saul is confronting him about who he is. In verses 57 and 58 of chapter 17, he returns and is brought before Saul. And Saul says to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And as soon as he finished speaking, verse 1 of our chapter today, as soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So Jonathan, seeing what has happened, seeing David go out before Goliath, sling a stone with skill and accuracy to kill Goliath and chop his head off with Goliath's own sword, right? He sees this happening, David going to take down this giant who's tormented Israel for 40 days. He sees this happen, and when David comes back to Saul and says, "This is who I am," Jonathan immediately has kindred spirit with him and knows, this is my guy. I like this guy, right? his soul is knit to him. So while that's happening, Jonathan's soul is knit to David's soul. Saul takes David that day, verse 2, and would not let him return to his father's house. He says, okay, you're my soldier now, right? So Saul is seeing how he can use David, and Jonathan is seeing how he is like David. We have kind of an ABA pattern here. We got Jonathan, then Saul's response, and then Jonathan's response again. So first, Jonathan sees him as we are soul and soul with each other. We are of the same mind and spirit in our pursuits. And then after this, verse 3 and 4, we see that Jonathan, to express how much he means what he said, that we are of one soul in this, he makes a covenant with David even. He says, I'm not just saying this in words because I'm impressed by what you did. I actually want to make a covenant with you, David, because I love you as my own soul. And in consideration of this covenant, he takes off the kingly, the inherited robe that he has on him, as well as his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. He says, this is how much I mean that we are the same. I'm going to give you what I have been given because you're like my brother. Jonathan saw a bit of himself in David in this moment. And we're reminded of what Jonathan was like. Chapter 14 of 1 Samuel said this, Jonathan and the Philistines are surrounding Israel. They've got them pinned in. They've got their supply lines broken off. And the Israelites are hanging out in the caves hiding from the Philistines. And Jonathan says to the young man who is with him, carrying his armor, he says, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan knew that the Lord was their protector. They didn't have to trust in their size or strength of their army, but rather in the Lord's protection over them, and says, hey, we'll go up. And Jonathan starts a tremendous battle that defeats the Philistines there at in the valley. So Jonathan sees a bit of himself in David because he is trusting in the Lord. He's not trusting in their power. He's trusting in the Lord. Again, David and Goliath in verses 46 and 47, this is what David said to Goliath. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, and the earth will know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Jonathan sees himself in David. They are of the same mind. They're not looking at how big the army is. They're looking at what God has called them to do and what God has said to them. He sees himself in them, and he gives to David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. In a way, it's a big deal, really, to give your belt or your clothing to another person in this time. Your clothing was kind of like your wallet here. It was like a symbol of your inheritance and what you are to receive. It wasn't like, this is the shirt I want to wear today. This is like, no, this is my garment that I've been given down to wear. And so him to give his robe to David would not be a small thing. It'd say, what's mine is yours and what yours is mine. It's really becoming a brother, making a covenant to say, you are as much a brother to me as anybody. You're of one soul with me. And so, we can look at that right now and say, well, in a sense, it's like confirming that David's anointing as next in line to be king, because Jonathan's inheritance right now, what he's wearing, is that he will be the next king. And for him to give that to David, whether he knew it in that moment or not, is like a shot forward to say, yeah, David really is going to be the next king. It doesn't seem to be in the mind of anyone around the event that this is what is happening explicitly, but Jonathan's intention is probably to give weight to the fact that, hey, we're of one mind, we're the same person. And so they both completely trust in the Lord. And so verse 5, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So Saul set him over the men of war, that is, all the men of war. So he's over the military. And this was good in sight of all the people, and also good in the sight of Saul's servants. Okay, so Jonathan and David are of one mind, and now David has been risen up to this place of prominence as in charge of all the war, the men of war. The second section here, Saul tries to kill David himself. Verses 6 to 16. So as they're returning from this conversation and from this battle, they're returning back to probably Gibeah. When David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And the intention of this song, we can't really know the intention of the women that are singing in terms of like what they really meant by this. And it could be taken as, oh, they're boasting as David is greater than Saul. But that's not necessarily the case, okay? David is a servant of Saul. To them, they're just saying, Saul has struck thousands and David has struck 10,000s. Like, we're rejoicing in Israel that this is happening, right? And so whether that's, you know, what they meant, just kind of like benign and not in any malicious way toward Saul or David or anybody else, just celebrating what God has done just as a matter of fact or not, Saul takes it maliciously. So we don't know if the women were trying to dig at Saul in this or not, really. We just know that they're celebrating what God has done, plain as that. But Saul takes it because it displeases him. It says, verse 8, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Saul took this to mean they're elevating David above him when he didn't have to take it that way. And from this point on, Saul is eyeing David and watching him. The next day, so they come home, everyone's celebrating what Saul and David have done, and really what the Lord has done in saving Israel, more importantly, which really should be Saul's focus, right? David's actually not concerned about how many he's slain. He's concerned about what he's doing for the Lord. And Saul is concerned about the numbers, right? And so Saul is upset with this celebration. And the next day, maybe he didn't let his didn't deal with his anger before he went to sleep, right? Right. So this festering bitterness is stuck inside of him. And the next day he wakes up. It says, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. And as he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand. When it says he raved in his house, the words are he was prophesying. So think of raving as like instead of good prophecy, he is spitting out words of malicious intent toward David or whomever else. He is just speaking out of his mind what is coming to his head from this harmful spirit from God. And he has a spear in his hand. So he's prophesying evil against David, holding a spear in his hand, and lo and behold, twice he throws the spear at David and misses him, thankfully. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall," but David evaded him twice. One thing I want to point out here, it's obviously a little bit of a tricky phrase. It says, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and you might think, well, why is God sending harmful spirits to people? Why is God sending evil spirits is actually the root of that. Why is he sending evil spirits? And I want to point out that throughout the text, we see the Lord, Yahweh, being talked about. And we see God, Elohim, talked about. And when we think about evil spirit from God, we know that this is an acknowledgement that God is over all. He is sovereign over all things. And so to the extent that evil does exist in the world, God is over that, right? So did God say, okay, I'm going to just induce an evil spirit here on Saul. I'm going to just jump in and surprise him with some evil spirit. No, I would challenge you to think, where did this evil spirit come from in Saul? Well, just a day prior, he has become angry at David because of the success that is being given to David's name, when he could have been thankful to the Lord that his servant David is fighting the Lord's battles for him, which is what he actually asked him to do in the first place. Instead, he grew a root of bitterness in his heart, let it fester, and the next morning, the fruit of sin bore out, and an evil spirit rushes on him. And we're recognizing that even this allowance of harmful spirits to come upon us is from the Lord. When we sow in sin, we will reap things that are not good. Harmful spirits will come upon us when we allow sin to grow root inside of us. And this is just a truth that God has set up in his world, that as we sin, we partner with harmful spirits and allow them to run amok in our life. And so instead of like hearing this verse and going, wow, God's up there just sending evil spirits out to people. And so this evil spirit I have, did the Lord just send an evil spirit on me? I would say, well, let's start by examining our own heart and being sure we have been walking in repentance toward the things we have done, because I think that's what's actually happening explicitly to Saul right now, is that the very day prior, he has allowed anger and bitterness to take root in his heart against David, and he is now not listening to the Lord and instead listening to his flesh. So a harmful spirit is on him. Saul hurls this spear at David, trying to kill him himself. Goes on in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. We know that Saul had left obedience to the Lord back in chapter 13, right? When he didn't wait for Samuel to come and offer right sacrifice to the Lord before the war, before going to battle. And we know that it's been a pattern that Saul has allowed in his life to continue to listen to his own wisdom rather than leaning in and depending on the Lord. The presence of an evil spirit in Saul has been one he has cultivated in his own life to rely rather on himself than the Lord. And Saul is seeing this. He's seeing that the Lord is with David and is not with him. Saul then, it says, verse 13, removed him from his presence and made him a commander of thousands. This is a demotion, okay? He was over all of the men of war, and now instead of being a commander of commanders, he is just a commander of 1,000, right? He was over thousands, and now he's over 1,000. And David went out and came in before the people. He went out to war. He went out to the battle. Instead of being engaged at a higher level, he is now engaged on the front lines. And even so, verse 14, David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Not God in general was with him. Yahweh was with him. The Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. He is right before them, plainly walking in the Lord, plainly doing what he's asked to do in integrity at this point. So first, Saul tries to kill David. And now, for the third part here, Saul, instead of trying to kill David himself, tries to have David killed using his daughters, which is awesome. Good job, Saul. Verses 17 to 19. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul fought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Saul thought, well, I'm not going to kill him. That might be bad, actually, for me to be killing him. And first of all, I was unsuccessful twice when I had him in the same room as me and couldn't pin him against a wall, so I'm probably not going to get him myself. So instead, why don't I push him even further into battle and let the Philistines get him? And so he says, I'll give you my daughter, but you'll have to fight valiantly for me and fight the Lord's battles. He says, let the Philistines kill him. The more he goes out to battle, the more likely he is to die at the Philistines' hands. However I can get him out of my way, I'm going to get him out of my way, is what he's trying to do. The interesting thing is that according to the Goliath story and the testimony of all the Israelites there, he was supposed to have already won a wife from Saul. We didn't get that explicitly from Saul, but now we see that Saul is willing to give a wife for David's service. But he ups the stakes. You have to continue to fight these battles. And David says to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives and my father's clan in Israel, that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" right? He doesn't take this as a light thing. He doesn't take this as something to be trivial about, and so he is willing to take on the challenge of continuing to fight, thinking that he's going to get this reward of a wife from the king and to be the king's son-in-law. In verse 19, by the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was instead given to Adriel, the Mehoalathite. That's a tough one. For a wife. So he passed him up, right? So first daughter, no. Verses 20 down to 30, we see the second story of a wife being given to David, really, again, to trap him. Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, verse 20. And they told Saul, and that thing pleased him. For Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Again, he's trying to use his daughter to get David killed. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants to speak to David in private, saying, behold, the king has delight in you, and his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. Hear how twisted the message actually given to David is compared to what Saul is actually thinking. Saul is actually thinking, this is a great opportunity to kill David again, and instead he's telling him, oh, we love you, our servants love you, you should come be my son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke these words to David, and David said, does it seem such a little thing to you to become a king's son-in-law, since I am poor and have no reputation? And they told Saul this very thing, verse 24. And so Saul said, well, okay, make you a deal. He said, thus you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price, that is, you don't have to pay what your father would normally pay to take on my daughter as a wife. Instead, I'm going to say to you, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged by the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Again he says, okay, if I put him in front of the Philistines, they will surely kill him. And when the servants told David these words, it pleased him to be the king's son-in-law. Right? He says, great. I know that my family can't afford the bride price that a king's daughter would deserve. And now I'm given something I can do to earn this daughter. And he says, yeah, I'll kill 100 Philistines. I've killed thousands. And he arises, and before the time had expired, along with his men, he killed 200 Philistines and brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. And so Saul was David's enemy continually. From this point forward, Saul is completely out to move David out of the picture. He's looking for the opportunity everywhere. He sees David completely as his enemy. His son, his daughter, and probably his other daughter, all of his kids love David. And he is out to kill him. The commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, and so his name was highly esteemed. Okay, so lots of things going on. We've got Jonathan, who is kindred spirit with Saul. We've got these daughters that are given to David in an attempt to get him murdered. We've got Saul trying to kill David himself. And so you think, well, what do we do with a passage like this? What do we take away that's applicable here? Anybody out to, you know, evade a king from your death? Okay, no one's being chased by someone to death, all right. Well, there are a few things that come to mind, so a few thoughts that questions I thought would be helpful for us to ask and as we consider these characters. And the first is this. We don't really like to compare ourselves to the antagonist, right, in a text. We usually like to connect with the protagonist and go, well, surely I'm a David, right? Or at least I'm a Jonathan in this picture. But might I suggest that sometimes we're a Saul? Saul's problem here is that he's allowed sin to get a foothold in his life. He's done that which he ought not do. He's allowed anger and fear to get a hold in his life. And so the question for us as we think about this text is, have we allowed the devil a foothold in our life? When you think about an evil spirit from God, what we know is that as we sow in the flesh, we will reap from the flesh. And as we sow in the spirit, we will reap from the spirit. This is a principle God has given us. He's shown it to us in farming. He's shown it to us in life, that what we put in, we actually get out. Generally speaking, are there exceptions? Sure, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, if you put a seed in the ground and give it water and sunlight over time, it's going to produce fruit. And so whatever seed you put in, it's not going to change. It's going to produce what it's meant to produce. And so if you sow in evil and sow in sin, you will reap these things. This is why Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. As you put in sin, you receive death. And so this is what's happening in Saul in a really tragic way over the course of his life, but I would challenge us to consider that we allow this all the time in our lives. We sin and then things are going wrong and we go, man, why is it so hard right now? Why am I not connecting with the Lord? Why am I not understanding what he's saying? And listen, sometimes it's because you're in a season and that's how it is and the Lord is teaching you something, but sometimes you can look back at the week and go, oh, like I didn't ever spend any time with him this week. I literally didn't crack the Bible at all this week or this last 2 weeks or this last month, right? You know, maybe I should start there and going back to the Lord's presence and enjoying his company and the things he has said to me. Or maybe you look back at your week and it's like, oh yeah, I was like really mean to my wife this week and I actually have created some tension in my home and like this is actually, there's some sin that I need to go back and repent for and make reconciliation there, and maybe that's part of it. And so I would challenge us that don't just go to, oh man, the evil spirit's been sent from God and I'm just in it. No, take a moment and search, say, Lord, search my heart and know me and see if there's any unclean way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And be open to the fact that maybe you've allowed anger or bitterness or brokenness or sin to take root and produce this fruit inside of you. I'm not saying that's always the case when you're struggling. It's not, okay? God allows you to go through seasons that are very difficult for great purpose. We see that. Just consider the testimony of the martyrs, right? And all the afflictions that many missionaries have gone through over life. It's not that God is just going to make it easy breezy all the time, but you know when you are in the presence of the Lord and when he is guiding you through even difficult things. Think about being David in this text, right? Think about how much he's clinging to the Lord as literally Saul is throwing spears at his head, right? And while he's sending the armies to try and kill him, and while he's setting up these arrangements so that David could be trapped. Okay, it wasn't like he was breezy in this. He was clinging to the Lord as his hope, and we see that in the treasure trove of a book that we call the Psalms, right? These Psalms of David are written out of his emotional, real experience with affliction and brokenness that is thrown at him. And so, as we look at this story, let's just consider, are there any areas in our life where we're allowing the devil to have a foothold because this is a cause for destruction? Ephesians 4, 25 to 27 says, therefore, put away any falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Right? This is exactly what Saul did. He got angry at a celebration of what God had done and allowed that anger to take root in his heart. And as a result, he went and sinned against David multiple times. Jesus said it this way in Luke 11, 24 to 26, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. Right? So it's not enough for us to go, okay, I need to clean up my life and get rid of my immoralities, right? Because we know that sowing in the flesh will result in brokenness, continued brokenness, right? So, okay, first step, clean up the moralism, right? Clean up these broken immoralities and clean my house up, right? That's actually not enough. Because what set David apart was not his perfection in morality, okay? What set David apart was his dwelling in the presence of the Lord. Yeah, he messed up and he'd sweep his house clean and he'd feel remorse. And where would he go? He wouldn't just leave that house empty. He would fill it with the Lord. And so as you look at, you know, brokenness that may be causing friction in your life and maybe consider how Saul did that, you too consider that it's not just about cleaning up your immorality. It's about replacing what was there with the very presence of the Lord. Because otherwise, if we just clean up morality, what we're going to get is more immorality coming in sevenfold and creating even more havoc. So the first question, have we given the devil a foothold in our life? The second, do we completely trust the Lord as David did? What is clear through this picture, through this chapter, over and over and over again, is the Lord was with David. Every iteration of the story, the Lord was with David. The Lord was with David, and the Lord was with David and gave him success, right? At this point in David's life, he is being carried along by the Lord in all respects. He's not seeking his own advancement in any way. He was literally a shepherd boy in a field watching over sheep before the Lord called him to an anointing ceremony. He was then in a shepherd, you know, taking care of the sheep again when the Lord called him to a battle against Goliath. And then from there, he doesn't ask to be put up as a general. No, Saul just puts him there. He gives him these advancements, and the people are seeing him in this way. He's not pursuing it in any regard. He is literally just following the Lord and doing what the Lord tells him to do, and God is raising his station. He's not seeking his advancement. He's just seeking the presence of the Lord. It doesn't even seem like he's worried about protecting himself. He's willing to go play the harp in a room with a madman who's trying to kill him, not once but twice. He's not worried about protecting himself. He's worried about doing what the Lord has called him to do. So the question for us is, do we completely trust the Lord as David did? We tend to want to trust the Lord with a little bit of our life, a part of our life, right? And slowly, over time, as we walk with the Lord, he says, actually, I want a little more. A little more, a little more. And if you'd heard me from the beginning, he said really to us, I want all of you, right? And you learn that as you grow as a follower of Jesus, that Jesus didn't want Sunday. He wants all year long, right? He wants the whole thing. He wants your whole heart. And that's where David is at this point in his life. He is consumed by what the Lord wants for him to do. He isn't concerned about the circumstances. He knows that all these things are going to work out toward his good because he knows the Lord is his protector. And so the question for us is, do we trust the Lord like that? Do we trust, in spite of what we see in circumstance, that God is with us, that God is our cover, that God is the one that is giving favor on our life? Do we trust him completely as David did? And the final thing I'll just encourage us with and challenge us with is that this relationship with Jonathan and David, the question is, do we see how the Lord has knit us together with our fellow believers, right? Do we see how the Lord has done that? Like, it's so important to see how the Lord meets us individually in our circumstances and perfectly so. And he does that in an amazing way. But what's also beautiful about this picture is something I think we've probably all experienced at one time or another in our lives as followers of Jesus. Not everyone's a follower of Jesus in this world. And when you meet a fellow brother and sister in certain circumstances, it is very clear that you've met a brother or sister, that you have kinship with them. There weren't very many people in Israel at this time that really knew what it was like to follow the Lord. And so when Jonathan was met with David, he said, here is a person who actually believes that Yahweh is with us, that he is present with us, and that he fights our battles, and that it doesn't matter whether you have spear or stone. It doesn't matter if you have large armies or small, but rather the Lord is the one who will win. And so when you're in a place where you're completely trusting in the Lord and you meet someone else that also is completely trusting in the Lord, the Spirit gives us an immediate kinship. And I would just challenge us to not be sheepish about encouraging and strengthening one another and owning what God has put in us to share with those around us. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says, for just as the body is one and it has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. Even today as Christians, in many, many contexts, we come across each other in the marketplace or at work or wherever it may be, and we say, right, Christian, I see you. Right? I understand that you're following Jesus. And so lock arms as believers when you see your fellow brother in Christ or sister in Christ. Don't be afraid to pray for them and encourage them and strengthen them because you know what they're going through. And this is what Jonathan and David were for each other. Very wisely, in a varied amount of circumstances, we see them interact with each other for the good of following where the Lord has put them to be. Jonathan as the son of a king, and David as the anointed king to be. What a unique dynamic they're in, and yet still they find a way to strengthen and encourage each other as they follow the Lord. So I hope a text about David's in-laws who want to kill him or marry him or be best friends with him has been encouraging as it has been to me, that it has been to you also. Man, do we trust the Lord fully? Do we really believe that we're going to take him at his word, at what he said to us? Are there things in our life that we need to say, okay, I'm going to clean this up. Like, I know this is fruit of what I have sown, and this is an area I need to tackle. Are there things in our life that we need to challenge ourselves in that? And are we pressing in to our brothers and sisters in Christ that God has brought to us that they might be encouraged and strengthened in the faith? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this story of Saul and David and Jonathan and Merib and McCall and all these people we met today, and thankful for the way in which you teach us that this really boils down to being in your presence and knowing who you are, knowing that you are a good, good Father. You care for us, God. You take care of our every need. You're with us in every circumstance, and you're working all these circumstances for our good. We thank you, Lord, that you take that to the fullest extent, God, that you do not withhold your very Son, that we might be restored to relationship with you. And so, God, we thank you for the many lessons you teach us in your word. We thank you for the heart of David in this text that in spite of all that was coming his way, that he trusted in you. We thank you for this example of your favor upon him as he sought simply to follow you with his whole heart. And so, God, we pray for each other in this room and for this body of believers that you would help us to follow you completely. Lord, show us the areas of our life where we are operating in selfish ambition. Show us the areas of our life we're allowing sin to take root. Show us where we're angry or impatient. Show us where, God, seeds of bitterness and brokenness are being sown. Help us not despair on those things, but help us rather to stand in the blood of Jesus over those things. You have paid the penalty for our sin, and we stand in you righteous, God. Before your eyes, you see the sun over us. And so, God, I pray you would help us to be honest with ourselves about what's going on in our hearts and in our minds, and to lay ourselves down before you and allow you to continue to do your work. God, we trust you, and we want to follow you completely. We want to know what it means to say, all things work out to the good of those who love you. They do, God. And man, for David, man, look at all the things that were happening, and still they work out for your good. God, we want that kind of story where we see all these circumstances come our way and see you so mightily and powerfully and beautifully orchestrate them for the good of those who love you. And so we thank you, God, and we trust you in that. We believe you, Lord, that whatever we're facing this week, you are weaving it together for our good. We thank you for the way in which you've shown how much you mean that by giving us the opportunity to have a relationship with you by the blood of Jesus. And I pray this all in his name. Amen.